Right, folks, thank you very much for being here. Thank you especially to those of you who have followed all the three seminars. You have the patience of Job. And I think it's been great. I've really enjoyed the introduction, actually. And I hope these three sessions have been of help, he says, before he starts his third session. And I mean, the real difference is not to say, oh, I came to three nice seminars that made me think about some good stuff. It's what impact is this going to have in your church when you get back and in the people. And maybe there's things to talk to, not just in your own local church, but if there are other churches that you're in fellowship with that you can work together with, particularly when it comes to the training younger leaders, as we were thinking yesterday, that would be tremendous. In fact, having done the seminar, I went to speak to Stuart Keir, who's the pastor of the church plant that we have just up the road, and, you know, we've spoken to each other for 7 years, and we only said yesterday. And wouldn't it be great if you got some of your guys and my guys together, and we started to talk both together about training and preaching, and are there little churches on the north coast of Scotland or down south a bit who have, you know, 20, 30 people who could really enjoy a young preacher coming to them? That's actually what we found the most fruitful ground in our Aberdeen context, where young guys get to go to very warm little community fellowships. And they get to cut their teeth in preaching so that they don't kind of get launched into Sunday morning services and it dive bombs and they feel they never want to climb a pulpit again. So that's a good way to cut your teeth. Anyway, let me just pray now and we'll get into our third session. We've done biblical preaching in terms of this big issue of building a disciple-making church. We've talked about training younger leaders. And now the really important question of pastoral care. You may have thought in earlier sessions that this theme of pastoral care has been hard done by, but I want to recover that today because pastoral care is a very important issue in local church life. But let me pray now, and then we'll get talking. Father, thank you that you are Lord of our local churches, whether our local churches are buzzing at the minute or they feel like they're in decline or just somewhere in between. Thank you that you are Lord over the local church. And I pray that you would just re-enthuse us about the churches we're going back to and help us not just to look at the difficulties and the struggles and the problems, but to look at where you're at work. For you are at work in each of our local churches. And Father, I know that in my early days of ministry, I was always thinking of the troubleshooting problems, but rarely delighting in the things that you were doing, the people who were growing right in front of my eyes and people that were coming to faith. Father, help us to rejoice with the angels in heaven over those things that you are doing. And Father, thank you that we are on the victory side. We don't feel that in modern day UK often. And when we read statistics, the big word that jumps out at us is decline. But actually, the church around the world is growing. And the best is yet to be. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever, and we will reign with him. Whether we have been the pastor faithfully over a group of 15, 20 people in a village somewhere in England, or whether we've been the pastor of a mega church in America, either way you call us to faithfulness, and you remind us that we are on the winning side. So, Father, help us to go back to our local churches with joy and with expectation, which can so easily be kicked out of us by our secular culture and even by other church members. Help us to go back with expectation and joy. Where would we rather be than serving the King of Kings full time in his harvest field? So, Lord, fill us with joy, we pray, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and help us in this big topic of pastoral care today as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, as with each session, just to start again with the biblical theology behind pastoral care, I just want to say one very simple thing, really. When Paul talks about pastoral care, he has a lot more to say than I'm going to mention here. But in 1 Thessalonians, he compares his care of a local congregation to being a mother and being a father. So there's the female empathic side, the looking after the sick side, the tending to the weak side, the empathizing with the lame side of pastoral care in church. And then he talks later on in the same passage, just about five verses later, he talks about he's also like a father, urging and encouraging his people on to be all for Christ that they can be. And my guess is the traditional view of pastoral care, which has held in our churches, is more the mothering side than the fathering side. And actually, I think there's a very fine line between pastoral care and discipleship. Discipleship and pastoral care. That's fascinating. I just had a chat with Steve Midgley, who's been leading seminars on biblical counseling. And actually, when you read some biblical counseling material, which you think would be, you know, right down the pastoral care side of things, here's dealing with people who have particular issues, particular struggles in life, and, you know, they need a special sense of mothering pastoral care. When you read some of the biblical counseling material, it's all Bible studies. It's discipleship. It's focus on Christ. And that's the wonderful thing about the biblical counseling movement, actually. It's focusing on Christ, getting people back to Scripture, taking your problem and seeing how Christ speaks into that problem, and how as people are wrestling with those problems in their daily lives, actually they're growing as disciples. So, you know, I'm dubious about these two terms, pastoral care and discipleship, discipleship and pastoral care. All discipleship must have pastoral care in it, and all pastoral care must have discipleship in it, if I could put it that way. A bit like all teaching must also be preaching, and all preaching must also have teaching in it. There needs to be that oomph about teaching that is that herald declaring. In the same way, all discipleship needs pastoral care, and all pastoral care needs discipleship. And we're dealing with individuals, dealing with people, aren't we? And putting two different hats on is not healthy in the church. Or here's our pastoral care section of the church, and here's our discipleship section of the church. That doesn't help. Because we're always dealing with wounded people, aren't we? With people who are suffering various effects of the fall. And with every single one of them, whether they feel their life's going smoothly at the minute and they're not rushing to you for care, or the person who's just come out of hospital and feels, I really need a visit, with both sets of people, they are both suffering from the effects of the fall in some way, are both being renewed by the Spirit in their life, and we're trying to focus them on Christ and how to grow in whatever situation they find themselves in. So this dichotomy between discipleship and pastoral care, I think, just needs to disappear. And we need to think all discipleship needs pastoral care and all pastoral care needs discipleship. So do we need to change our paradigms about what pastoral care looks like? Just on point B here that I've mentioned, like a father urging. I find it much more comfortable to urge people from a pulpit than I do to urge them one-to-one in their home. And I think I need a little bit more forcefulness sometimes in my home visits. You know, the amount of people that come to me and they're in an issue, and actually I just need to say, come on, man. What are you playing at? Let's get together. And I want to do it in an encouraging way. I want to walk beside them and move with them. But there's a lot of there pastoral care in our churches, as though that is the beginning and end of pastoral care. And we're not actually driving people on to actually deal with problems that they've had for the last 20 years because they're just making it, they just do not want to move on. The amount of people, and I was reading a book by William Still, who's a brilliant, brilliant pastor in Aberdeen for 50 or so years. And he was saying in his early days of pastoral care, he wishes that he had understood more the people in his congregation who suck the life out of you. People who he spent 10 years with, meeting with for hours, sometimes late at night. And over 10 years, they never moved one step forward with Christ. And he says he wish he could retrace his steps and say, look, there's only so much I can do there. I don't know about you, but I've found several times folks that have come with marriage problems, and it's already too late. And there's no real will or wish to repent and redraw the lines and create new paths. So I'm thinking, well, I can have two or three sessions with those people until I diagnose that, and then say, really, I can't help you until there's something within you that wants to help yourself. So please, I'm going to move on to other people who want to change, who have a desire to change. Now, of course, you need to be very careful. You don't want to dump people, and every person needs their own case study, as it were. You need to be careful about this. But I thought that was very insightful from William Still. He wishes he hadn't spent so much time with certain people who had no personal desire. Actually, what you're saying, who had no personal desire. they were not allowing the Spirit to change them from within, if I could put it that way. And I don't want to mess about with our Calvinism and sovereignty of God stuff there, but you can grieve the Spirit, of course you can. Not wanting to move on. And my guess is in each of your lives, there may be an individual or two or three people actually, and they're sucking the life out of you. And they're actually making you depressed about everything else about church life because this is the first person you ever think about. Why can't this person move on? And perhaps in order for you to be good news to the rest of the fellowship, you need to move on from that person. And maybe you telling that person that you're moving on from them will actually goad them into really wanting to change because you've just been a soft cushion for them and you haven't been the urger. Do you see what I'm saying? Maybe that, you remember, how did God work with the Jews? He's moved on from them to make them jealous. Isn't that the Romans 9 to 11 theology? Does that not work sometimes in pastoral care as well? We need this urging. And people will come to you and will want you just to be their therapist. And of course, showing empathy and gentleness and kindness and grace, of course, we love. But I think that probably comes naturally. That's what we first of all think of as pastoral care. So I don't need to, you know, labor that point. But I think I do need to labor the point of, if your urging of those individuals is not producing anything, and it hasn't for quite a while, then you really need to think about how you're deploying your time. Not because you don't love and care, but because there are so many other people to love and care for who are allowing the Spirit to move in their lives and want to change that you're missing out on because this person's sucking the life out of you. And maybe I need to move on to challenge them as much as anything. So have this in mind. There's the mother caring side, and there is, and that's a beautiful thing. And of course, you need to devote a lot of your life to that. But the father urging side will sort out those who really want to change from those who don't. And there are a lot of people in our local churches who have no desire to change whatsoever. And it's scary. You wonder, where is the Spirit of God in their lives at all? So, have as part of your pastoral care ideology and urging people on towards godliness. As I've said here in the last point, caring without urging will not bring about transformation. And we're always looking for transformation. Whether it's the person who's very ill with cancer, we're looking for transformation in their hearts as they're dying with cancer. Or the young guy who's just gone off to university, we're looking for transformation in both. We're not just looking to say, I've offered you a bit of company this afternoon. Yeah? You'll find I put things a little too bluntly sometimes to make a point. So I hope you get the point anyway. You know, when Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die, I don't think he was really meaning the time you spend with individuals who suck the life out of you. Yes, we do die, of course, in our ministry. We need to sacrifice in our ministry, but sacrifice intelligently. Sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And there's quite a lot of sacrifice going on in church that actually isn't achieving anything. It's just, I feel I need to do this, but this person isn't moving on at all. And how many times, I mean, I think it was a conversation with you at the dinner table yesterday, actually, when you were saying about wipe the dust from your feet. You remember that the apostles were told, actually, fairly quickly, if the village that you're going into will not receive you, wipe the dust from your feet. Why? Because you don't love that village or God doesn't love that village? No, because there's another village down the road where people will receive you. You know, life's too short. It's too urgent. And, you know, just something to think about as we make our merry way into pastoral care. Sure. Yeah,
you were talking yesterday about the need to invest in young leaders, and as a result of which, you know, sometimes some of the visiting, the caring needs to be passed on to other people that can do it. How do you put that together with what we're talking about today, which is we're to be mothers, we're to be shepherds, we're there for a flock, we care about them, all that sort of thing. Putting those two together, how does that work?
Brilliant segue. We're just about to come on to that. So that's a key part of this issue. But if you feel I haven't dealt with that properly, come back. Great. And that's where we're moving on to now. Point two, if I can move on and then we can come back for questions. Point two, who is to provide biblical pastoral care? And I think this is so important, particularly for embattled pastors who feel that all of pastoral care is just downloaded onto their plate. And pastoral care, whether you're dealing with 10 people or 500 people, is a bottomless pit. It never ends. people's needs never, ever, ever end. And the other thing, big thing that Willie Still said in this brilliant book about pastoring is, you know, you feel as a pastor you want to sort them all out. You can't. I have sorted very, very few people out in my life in my pastoral care. I've helped a few along the way. It's the Lord who's got to sort them out and their own desires to be sorted out. But there are very, very, very few people that you will sort out. And I don't think that God's calling us to sort everybody out. Jesus didn't sort Judas out, did he? You know, and there are issues throughout the scriptures. Who took Ananias and Sapphira aside? There are fallouts in church life. Why could Paul not deal with Demas? Why was there not enough fervency in Paul for Demas to say, I better forsake the world and follow Christ? There are going to be dropouts and fallouts in church all the time. It's not your fault, necessarily. It's not your fault. And we carry around with us this guilt of, you know, when a person leaves the church, we feel like an arrow has hit our soul. Anyway, who is to provide pastoral care? Just to say, I have been really blessed in my local congregation by elders who have taken on the mantle and responsibility to provide pastoral care alongside me in the church. It's wonderful to see that. Elders who are dealing with people, I don't even know what's happening, but somebody will come to me and say, you know, so-and-so visited me last week, and we had a great time together. And then I make a big deal about writing to that elder, thank you so much for visiting so-and-so. She was so blessed. You do this better than I do. Thanks so much. God bless. Have a great day. Elders, I think, actually have to do sometimes as much, if not more, pastoral care than the paid pastor who, if you remember when it talks about eldership and eldership structures, that there should be one or two people full-time set aside for the ministry of the word and for prayer. That, I believe, actually, is a large chunk of the pastor shepherd's role. Remember, that's why they brought deacons in as well to the church life, wasn't it? There was a pastoral issue in the church, Acts 6. The Hebraic widows were being missed out from food distribution. And the apostles thought, well, if we start doing food distribution, we will stop the thing that God's called us to do. What was the thing that God called us to do? Ministry of the word and prayer. And I think we need to get back to a lot of that. But elders need to shepherd as much as pastors do. And more than that, actually, I'm going to come to more than that. The whole congregation needs to be involved in pastoral care for healthy church life. But Ezekiel 34, John 10. Ezekiel 34, of course, God is rebuking the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, for not going after the lost sheep. And Jesus, of course, is the counterpart to that. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And when you come to the elder role that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, and of course suffering is a theme throughout 1 Peter. When it comes to 1 Peter 5, it says, you know, what's your motivation to be an elder? Your motivation is to lay down your life for your flock, essentially. That's the motivation, and pastoral care is a core part of that. You're not just a strategist. You're not just a decision maker at a committee meeting. You are principally a carer for souls. And God wants you to be doing that. And of course, the shepherd metaphor has two prongs to it, tending the sheep and keeping out the wolves. And usually, actually, when you're talking about the keeping out the wolves bit, it's the teaching part of it. You pastor through teaching a lot, making sure that sound doctrine is being observed in the church. That's how you keep out the wolves. So, you know, half of your pastoral care, if you're a pastor teacher, is teaching and preaching pastorally. Remember when we were going back to session one on biblical preaching, we talked about thinking about the people, the five or six people in front of you who are kind of representatives of your congregation. How is what I'm going to say impacting their lives? Rather than bringing across some theoretical preaching about lovely theology that doesn't come through the front door on a Monday morning. Preaching pastorally, and again, William Still said this, solves so many of your pastoral problems before they even arise. Let Christ tend to your people through the energy you devote to preaching, as much exegeting people's hearts as exegeting the Bible text. If you are preaching pastorally, then it's much easier for pastoral care to happen in the life of the church. But Christ said this to all elders. Your shepherding involves soul care. One of you in your eldership group should be set aside for the preaching of the word. That doesn't mean he doesn't do any pastoral care, but how many churches is there an eldership where there's very little pastoral care going on and the one pastor is doing the whole shebang? That's just not sustainable. And the elders, that pastor is probably going to end up, you know, seeing his doctor pretty soon. So elders are the shepherds of the church. Pastor-teacher, of course, is a recognized gift to the church, Ephesians 4:11. And I've said here again, primarily his job is this doctrinal teaching job of keeping out the wolf. Of course, that won't just involve preaching on a Sunday morning congregations, but teaching in small groups, teaching from house to house often. I'm not saying don't be in people's homes. Be in people's homes. And Richard Baxter, of course, the great Puritan pastor, he's almost the model for this, where he went around catechizing in people's homes. There's hardly any of that happening today. I remember reading his book and then reading Acts 20, where it talks about Paul, and he said he taught them from the front like this, and he went from house to house. So I thought, Lord, how can I do this when there are, 400 people in my congregation? I can't go to each of their houses. So what I started to do was create Wednesday night sessions where home groups actually came for a term to me, and we would teach in a much more interactive way during that time. And that was a precious, precious time, because people were able to interact with me and interact with my teaching way more than they can do on a Sunday morning. And I felt I was really engaging with people's lives and some of their issues. I actually did Bible overview with them, actually, going literally from Genesis to Revelation, book by book, but stopping all the time to ask questions of them and them to ask questions of me as home groups came. And there was a group of 20 or 30. And I felt that I started to do that house-to-house thing a little bit more. But it was through teaching again, and them asking questions about the teaching. We moved on recently to people, while you're teaching, they can text in questions. And we haven't got to the stage, but I would love to get to the stage where people text in questions during Sunday morning or evening teaching. Evening works better for us because it's a smaller crowd. And then their questions come up on the screen. And following your preach, you try and answer their questions as best you can. Or you follow them up by email during the week. I've had wonderful interactions with people on that and visiting people. And this has ended up me having people coming to see me, not because they have a deep health need or a deep crisis in their lives, but because they're wanting to discuss the word with me. Fabulous. Long may it continue. And I think them coming in discussing the word with me and me seeing how the word impacts on their lives in all kinds of ways is preventing them from having pastoral crises later on down the line. Because you're teaching them how to deal with suffering. You're teaching them how to deal with marriage and looking after their kids and all this kind of stuff. So pastor, teacher, recognized gift in the church, primarily keeping out the wolf teaching, but that doesn't have to be to big crowds all the time. That can be in small groups and homes and so on. But I see that as my primary role. And that's part of shepherding, definitely. Every elder is to be a shepherd. Don't leave it to the paid clergy. I think I've exhausted that viewpoint already. And this huge point, a pastor should be a catalyst for care in the church. He is not the primary carer, even. He is a catalyst for care in the church. Ephesians 4, again, we stick with verse 11. God has given these gifts to the church, pastor, shepherd. And all of these gifts are there to prepare God's people for works of service. And we're overlapping again with yesterday, giving away leadership. You want to give away care leadership to people, some of whom may be better carers than you are. I found a lot of better carers than I am, as you can understand from my robust view of pastoral care. But there are guys, and particularly ladies, who do it beautifully. And some of them actually have the time as well to sit all afternoon with somebody in their house. I remember Don Carson saying this, that you do your best pastoral work from the pulpit. If you're spending enough time preaching, you will be mobilizing the whole church to be caring for and loving each other. And there are too many pastors who are decreasing their time in preaching preparation because they're running around like headless chickens and they can't cover everybody. And then their preaching is so shallow and bereft that it's not touching anybody's heart on the Sunday, so those people aren't being driven to go out and care for each other. Do you see? And you begin a whole vicious cycle. So do it the other way. Give your best hours to preaching, teaching that is pastorally driven. And you will be encouraging your people to be mobilized to care for each other. And that's really what point C is all about. Every member has a duty of care for every other Christian. It's very interesting, Galatians 6:2. What authority does it give for one regular Christian who's attending your church to care for another regular Christian who's attending your church? Carry one another's burdens. And in that whole section of Galatians 6, it also talks about rebuking. So rebuking isn't something that happens just from leadership to congregation. But Christians should be in these kind of open, warm, honest relationships with each other over such a period of time that actually rebuking as well as encouragement becomes a natural part of church life. Now, encourage 10 times for every once that you rebuke. And even if there's a situation in life where a rebuke is needed, if there's a person who has never encouraged that other person or is not in deep relationship with them, they are not the person to give the rebuke, almost no matter what situation. Don't let your introduction be a rebuke to somebody. Just don't let it. Somebody else can do it. You do it, if that's your first. But it's this encouragement that we're all in these spurring one another on relationships that are warm and honest and open. And we're going to talk later about how to create a culture of that. But the New Testament gives a lot of authority for Christians to be blessing other Christians, so long as they're also willing to receive it as well. And we find there's some people in church who are the mother hen types, who love to go around and be blessing, encouraging, and occasionally rebuking others, but they don't like to receive it in any way. And you've got to learn that as well, that my life is an open book for you to say what you want to say about it, actually. I am wanting to receive your comments about how I'm living for Christ or otherwise. Now, it takes time to develop that kind of culture, but that's what the New Testament encourages: spur one another on towards love and good deeds, carry one another's burdens. So actually, it is a biblical command that you as a pastor or an elder are mobilizing, equipping, encouraging your people to carry each other's burdens, to be honest and open with each other in relationships, and to be rebuking each other when necessary. New Testament authority to do that, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ together. We are family of God together. That's what happens in a family. And intergenerational home groups, with all the messiness that involves, intergenerational small groups, I still think are the best forum for creating these honest, open relationships that are sharing in Scripture and sharing life together. Of course, this was Jethro's advice to Moses, wasn't it, in that core passage. If you've read the book Ready, Steady, Grow by, what's his name, Trevor? Ray Evans. Who's been FIC guy, is that right? Ray, brilliant book. He's got a whole chapter on this, on Jethro coming to Moses, because Moses couldn't see it himself. He was killing himself, literally the classic pastor scenario, killing himself, trying to judge everyone in Israel. And of course, you could only be judged by Moses, because Moses was the anointed. And Jethro says, come on, you're kidding yourself. And then he encourages Moses to appoint these leaders all across Israel who are able to do this. That smacks to me of home group leadership. Appoint good leaders who you're then training. This is the key. Who you are training. I had a beautiful situation in my church that when I came to my church, there were no home groups at all. So I was able to start from scratch. And over a period of a year, and it took a year and more actually, we, together as elders praying about it, appointed key leaders. And actually the elders, every elder is a home group leader as well in the church. Because that was so key that we weren't telling others to do what we weren't doing ourselves. But also there are several home group leaders who aren't elders. And we gathered them together for vision casting sessions. Over a period of a year, there must have been 6 of them, along with all the prayer that went with that and getting the whole church ready for this. Because leadership is so key in small groups. So key. It's so key everywhere in church life, of course, but particularly in small groups to keep them enthused. And, you know, vision casting was happening with those home group leaders. So we started from there. And we can't imagine church now without small groups. Actually, what happened within about 6 months was a real problem. That suddenly prayer needs from the church started to multiply by 50 times. And you thought, well, are the church just getting less healthy? Are more problems happening in the church? No. It's the people were much more open to talk about them, much more open to have them prayed for. These things just weren't being prayed for. They were just happening behind closed doors, but they weren't being prayed for. It was home groups that opened up people to talk with each other and be real with each other in real life. That was so healthy for the life of the church. So that Jethro Moses passage seems to me, a senior pastor who's being crushed by the weight of pastoral care, give it away. And of course, the early church in Acts 2, they combined large meetings. So they met in the temple courts where there was large crowds and there was teaching going on with house fellowships. And it seems house fellowships were almost by the day. They broke bread with each other and with glad and sincere hearts. Of course, if you look at the commentaries about that, they can't decide whether they were eating together or having communion together. My guess is it was both, because the two things were not set apart. I wonder if we should rediscover these agape love feasts ideas as well, eating together in church. This was something that was just core part of the, because of course when Jesus introduces communion, he introduces it during a meal, doesn't he? And you know the cups, you've probably heard about all the cups, and he takes the fourth cup, and that's part of the bread and wine. So it was part of a normal meal that communion came, and that's what the early church observed. That's why Paul has this bizarre passage in 1 Corinthians about, you know, eat in your homes, don't, you know, you rich people who are here quickly and you're feeding your faces while the poor get left out. How did that happen at communion? Because they ate together and then they had bread and wine in the context of that. Maybe we need to recover some of that. But here was this double-pronged thing happening right from the earliest days of the church. There was the mass gathering at the temple courts for the teaching, and then there were house fellowships. Essentially, people just sharing life together, eating and drinking and eating together with glad and sincere hearts. It's beautiful. Beautiful when that gets going. Glad and sincere hearts meant they really knew each other. There was a brother and sisterhood going on there that was rich and powerful and was the seedbed for evangelism, actually. Because then these little groups started to gossip about Jesus everywhere they went. You know? And evangelism wasn't down to my evangelism strategy, right? We put on Christianity Explored on this night of the week, and that's evangelism. If that's your evangelism strategy, we really need to rethink. Number one evangelism strategy in every single church should be encouraging every single member to be gossiping about Jesus wherever they go and living kingdom lives wherever they go. And you'll not have anybody in your Christianity Explored course unless people are doing that anyway. You know, Christianity Explored courses are there almost to seal the deal. But if it ain't happening outside that, there's not much going to happen in Christianity Explored courses. So how, again, are we mobilizing and encouraging our people to think that way? Well, small groups are a great way of doing that. A challenge for me, I'm making it sound wonderful in my church. One of our biggest hurdles has been getting home groups to think evangelistically. And often they'll have socials where non-Christian husbands are invited to that social event, and there'll be a little 5-minute Bible thing at the end of it. To start getting these home groups, which love their little Bible studies, and their little Bible studies are good. Nothing wrong with their little Bible studies and sharing times. But the empty chair policy that Willow Creek always used to talk about, always have an empty chair in your home group to know that other people are welcome. This is not a closed network here. Other people are welcome, not just Christians who join the church, but unbelievers. And how can we reach out? Small groups is a way less threatening way of reaching out than a Sunday morning service. In fact, a Sunday morning service now should be probably about 10 notches down the line of how you approach a person. You approach a complete pagan in your culture, where do you start? Have dinner with them. Babysit their kids. Then what? Well, perhaps, is there a parenting course that you do? Or something family-orientated that meets a real felt need there? Or maybe visiting parents whose kid went to soccer school in your church, something like that. Any social network ways that you can get that happening. And then, you know, third or fourth down the line probably is maybe an Alpha or a Christianity Explored course. But they've got to get in the rhythm of church life before they will ever darken the door of Sunday morning. It tends to be. There's the occasional person who just comes straight into Sunday morning. But there's a guy now that's been attending our church for 2.5 years, and he came, first of all, to our divorce care course. Because he was divorced, didn't know a soul in the church, just walked into this divorce care because it was such an urgent need in his life, then got involved in parenting courses, and then thought, this is quite a nice place to come, actually, and every time I come, they give me coffee. So because of that, he started coming on a Sunday morning and then brought his son along. And now we're at the stage where he's serving coffee now on a Sunday morning in between services. And I run a New Testament survey course on a Wednesday afternoon. And this guy comes and he's the one that's asking all the questions. He's just about there, I think. Faithful. It's taken 2.5 years of that. But he didn't start with Sunday morning or anywhere like it. So we've got to push pre-evangelism, if you like, further back than that to be building relationships, and small groups are a great way of doing that. Any questions or comments about that? Before I move on. Nope. Good. We'll come back to questions at the end. So point three, and this is such a huge thing, the need for accountability relationships throughout the church. I've been reading a lot, you know, 1740s, the kind of last great revival, if you like, in mainland Britain. People say, well, yeah, there were other pockets of revival subsequently, but this was a great revival that affected the whole nation. And of course, who is it? Is it Roy Hattersley that's written about John Wesley? Roy Hattersley, a complete atheist, writes about John Wesley because of how John Wesley's way of doing things transformed a nation, literally. That's the level that it had. John Wesley, of course, had a few problems of his own, by the way. But what he was brilliant at was he was a brilliant administrator. He's a great preacher, great administrator. I don't think I'd have liked to have worked with him, but that's another thing entirely. And, of course, he started Methodism. But he didn't wake up one morning and think, yes, I think I'll start a new movement of church called Methodism. That was the nickname that they were given because of the methods that they used. What were the methods? The methods were, in an era where the predominant Anglicanism of his era was a very sleepy Anglicanism, and there were a lot of unconverted ministers there, and a lot of converted ministers who were the have-a-cup-of-tea converted ministers rather than cause a riot and revival kind of converted ministers. And John Wesley came along, had a profound conversion experience, actually after he had had a mission trip to Georgia, which was ironic. His conversion experience, the profound justification by faith, was reading Luther's commentary after he had been on a mission trip to Georgia where his arrogance was utterly exposed and people hated him, came back on a boat. The boat nearly sank. He was scared for his life, couldn't believe that a group of Moravians on the boat were so at peace. And he says, what have these guys got that I haven't got? Came back to a Moravian meeting in London where somebody was reading from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And that's where he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed after he'd been on a mission trip. Extraordinary, isn't it? Anyway, John Wesley started these Methodist groups. And because his interaction with others had been so key to his own personal experience of God, he started these small groups. And the questions that they asked each other were like Gestapo. I mean, we wouldn't get away with asking them today. And something, I mean, I should have handed out really a series of these questions, but one of the questions was something like, I'm paraphrasing here, but it was something like, are you willing, before you join this group and we ally into this group, are you willing that we say to you, whatsoever we are thinking about you, whatsoever we have heard other people say about you, are you willing that we share that with you openly and honestly, and you're inviting this? Who wants to join a group like that? Several thousand did, actually, and it changed the face of Britain. How do we get there today? Interestingly, Wesley, sometimes to his detriment, would not countenance anything being said about the people within the group by somebody outside the group. Would not countenance it because they were so rigorous in personal accountability within the group. He would not countenance stuff being said about the people outside the group. Anyway, they had these rigorous small groups which brought a reality to Christian life. So people were coming away from the kind of formal Anglicanism of their day and joining these groups in their droves. And these groups became so socially active as well. Such an important thing that John Stevens was saying yesterday about good works in Titus. You know, the Wesley boys and Whitfield, I mean, it was just instinctive to them that they would do social care work along, you know, in days of revival alongside preaching. They preached and they socially cared. And there's a really moving story of Charles Wesley a few days after his conversion, actually, who goes into prison and is with a guy, a black guy who's on death row, is going to his execution. He holds the guy's hand in the jail. And then when they're putting the guy on the wagon to take him to his execution, Charles Wesley's holding the guy's hand in the wagon, which is extraordinary because people pelted cabbages and fruit and all that kind of thing at these people. He held the guy's hand all the way to the gallows and held the guy's hand on the gallows. And you can imagine the people watching. I don't know if they stopped throwing stuff, but there was something about their social activism. Where did the social activism come from? It actually came from rigorous, accountable small groups. Just exactly as John was saying yesterday, they were ministering the gospel to each other, and this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was naturally producing this good works, not that was saving them, that was the production of their salvation. So great things happen where there's reality in small groups. And you're saying, well, that doesn't sound like my small group. It doesn't sound like a lot of my small groups in my church either, I can tell you. But this is something we really need to work at. Openness and honesty and accountability. In the early church, you get the sense that people were sharing testimonies openly with each other. Of course, they were all the churches in the early church were small groups. You know, I was speaking to somebody yesterday. He said, you know, we're really small. You know, we don't compare to what's happening in DC. There's 15 in our group. I said, you're probably larger than the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonian church met in a house. Seems when Philemon was there, they met in a house. Would it have been 10 in a group? Would it have been 12 in a group? That was the church. And does anybody have a hymn to raise? Does anybody have a prayer to say? 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that. That's how they conducted their church services. And there was this informality about them. And of course, they were enjoying communion with each other and eating every day. So they were in each other's pockets. And that's how Christianity grew and spread and became dynamic, and people were living truly godly lives. How do we create that ethos today? In my church, it's impossible for people to meet up every day at all. Our home groups meet once every 2 weeks. That's the best we can manage. But we say our home group is not a meeting. Home groups are a network, so that we are actively encouraging people to meet each other outside of home group times. And if somebody's away on business, they must tell their home group leader that they're away on business and send through their prayer request for that week. Look, I'm in Chicago this week on business. Please, can you pray for these things while I'm there? And most people in the church have really bought into this, so that when a home group is meeting, there's a couple in our church. They're a Dutch couple. And he rearranged his business flights so that he could be home for home group every time. That's what it meant to him. Rearranged his business flights. Because he was commuting from Aberdeen to Amsterdam for his work, but rearranged his business flights to be home in time for home group each time. And when he was away and couldn't make it, sharing prayer requests, and he was a catalyst for that within the life of the church, so that somebody that lived 5 minutes down the road from the home group felt almost the unbelievable guilt. This guy's coming to home group from Amsterdam, you know, and I can't be bothered 5 minutes down the road. It just creates this ethos. How do you get people meeting together as often as possible? We've started something for our structured communions on the second Sunday of the month. We have structured communions. It used to be an hour and a quarter service. We've cut it back to 45 minutes, and then we have food afterwards together. That's just creating something new that's happening. Through the Gospel of Luke, and Tim Chester's done this, through the Gospel of Luke, there's a whole theology of eating together. All the meals that Jesus had and the teaching that he got across and the relationships that were built. On a Tuesday night, every Tuesday night, we have what we call community night, where Christians and non-Christians gather together. They have about four different courses on. So one's Christianity Explored, one's a parenting course, and so on. But all the people meet together to begin with for a meal. And often the best stuff that happens that night is during the meal, not during the courses. Or rather, I should put it this way, because of the informality and honesty that's growing around the meals and the friendliness and warmth, the courses are just ready to go. They're just ready to go. They're just a continuation. Encourage every way you can of people eating together, meeting together, fellowship together in a very busy life. And if you make those times precious, people will go out of their way to be there. We make time for whatever we really, really want to make time for, don't we? I'm talking with Trevor here. We're both Chelsea fans. If somebody offered me, sorry, don't hold that against me. It's probably so much else to hold against me anyway, but Chelsea fans, terrible. But if somebody today said, I'm going to give you a free ticket to Stamford Bridge 4 Saturdays from now, do you think I might look at my diary? Do you think I might? I'd ask myself if I was preaching on the Sunday, would I arrange my preaching program to go to see Chelsea at Stamford Bridge? But I won't go to home group. It's all priorities, isn't it? It's amazing what people can do when they have a heart to do it. Why will they have a heart to do it? Because that group of people is so precious to them. How does that group of people become so precious to them? Because they're meeting, being open and honest, and they're like brothers and sisters. Our biggest battle in our home groups has been transferring them from Bible studies into home fellowships. Everybody wants to have their 50-minute Bible study where we get into all kinds of issues, but it's all kind of formal. And then we'll tack on 5 or 10 minutes of prayer, some nice McVitie's biscuits, but we'll make sure we're finished by 9:30, whatever. And those groups are not the kind of groups that people are rearranging their flights for. People who are rearranging their flights for are sometimes home groups that say, look, we've got Bible study questions here, but Doris here, she's had a really bad week. Let's put the questions to one side this week. Doris, how are you doing? Can we pray for you? Can we gather around you tonight? Can we be your burden carrier? We can come back to the questions later. What do you think that says to the whole group? It says we're infinitely precious. It says what one individual is going through really matters. And this is a place I want to be on Wednesday night, even when Champions League football's on. You know? So in whatever ways you can create those forums of honesty and openness, and food seems to do it, you know? cup of coffee gets me talking about lots of things, you know. Food seems to do it. Force them into your fellowship in some way that you can. This is the beauty of smaller churches as well, where sometimes you can meet more often, you can be more real and honest with each other. Don't despise the gift of that. One of my biggest problems in Deeside now is when I was at my previous church, I often knew the birthdays of the kids of the people that I was talking to. Now I struggle to know the names of the kids. Do you know? And I wish it weren't that way. I know the names of the kids and the birthdays in my young leaders group. Absolutely. And I had two emails yesterday. One of them was from a member of the congregation. One of them was from Young Leaders Academy. They both want to see me. I know who I'm going to see first, because that's my pastoral group that I will die for. I can't die for all 450 of them, but I'll die for this little group. A lot of you come from already homogenous made little groups. If you'll die for them and you'll create all kinds of opportunities to meet with them, they will find that meeting together the most precious thing in their lives. Right. How did I get from Methodism to there? Just to make this point as well, don't assume discipleship is happening in main services. You can have a lovely, lively main service, and maybe there's 100 in your church, maybe there's 150 in your church, and everybody's, you know, been having a wonderful time on Sunday, and the worship's been great, and you think, oh, well, everybody's growing in Christ, and probably about three of them are. And the reason is that there's nobody being real and accountable during the week with. Yes, you need preaching of the word, and preaching the word is the driving force of the church and all that kind of stuff, but that needs to be backed up by regular meeting up for coffee. Let's talk with each other, not about the weather or about our football clubs, but about what are you reading at the minute? How can we encourage each other in Christ? And if there's one verse to just have as a key verse in the whole life of the church, Hebrews 10:25, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's what every Christian meets up to do, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We read this book called The Trellis and the Vine as elders together, which has shaped how we think about ministry in the church. Up to reading The Trellis and the Vine, I had thought my job in appointing ministers in this church, appointing people to serve in this church, was here is the formal ministries of the church, and I need people to lead in each of these formal ministries. And if somebody comes to me and is looking for a job, but there's no free space in these, or they're not appropriate for those formal, I just kind of said, well, sorry about that. Please just sit and enjoy the preaching. Almost. Now I'm realizing I want more and more people to be free from the formal ministries of the church, to be giving their time as a church member, to be meeting up with others one-to-one, reading a discipleship book, spurring each other on in Christ. That is the single most valuable ministry in our church, actually. Is the unstructured ministry of people meeting in twos. There's a men's group now, a precious men's group, meets at 6 o'clock in the morning on a Friday morning, where guys just meet to pray and share with each other before they go to work. Powerful. And over the 3 years that that's been running, and there's 6 guys doing that, 5 of them are called Dave, so it's been called the Dave Group. That's a lovely thing now. Nothing we've organized, these guys just got together themselves. I think because we've been promoting this stuff all the time, they got to the 6 of them, and the growth in their lives, just because they get together to pray and be intentional about, help me to be a good Christian at work today, Lord. And they meet, I'm never there either. Isn't it amazing that wonderful stuff happens in your church when you're not involved? Yeah. Wonderful stuff happens. So, all of this to say, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds needs to be happening every single day in your church, and can be happening in both the formal structures you have in place and especially the informal things that just people are going and meeting together. But you've got to be constantly encouraging that from the front. I've mentioned the word accountability so often from the pulpit that people are getting sick of it now. But they all know the accountability questions. And I would say 50% of the church are involved in some meaningful accountability relationship. I wish it was 100%, 50%. I tend to find a struggle with people over 60 usually on the whole issue of accountability, because they haven't been brought up in that kind of bear your soul before the world scenario. Young guys have been brought up with massive openness, internet, you know, the works. You just share your soul in front of everybody. That's what Facebook and Twitter seems to be all about. So they get this right away. And it's very easy to convince a 20-something into accountability. Very difficult to convince somebody who's over 60, I found. But I think there needs to be accountability across the board. So what I've done with the over 60s is say, well, why don't you pick if you're married, pick a young couple in their 20s and just start by saying, can we go out for a meal together and just chat about marriage, Christian marriage, and what it looks like and some of the struggles we've had raising kids? Some of these 60-somethings don't feel they have anything to offer. They've got loads to offer. They remember when their first child came. They remember when their teenager was ill. They remember what it felt like when their 21-year-old said they didn't want to go to church anymore. And they just share this, and they don't think they've got anything to offer, and they've got a lifetime of real life experience and all the teaching they've received. And they meet, you know, in a restaurant, you know, let's go to this restaurant, 7 o'clock Friday night, and they end up, they're still talking to these couples at 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. It's like gold dust. And the beautiful thing is, the more and more culture is saying, get into your little small groups of people who think the same as you or the same age as you, you're all golf lovers together, all this kind of stuff. The church needs to come and say, no, intergenerational is how we need to go. Older women to younger women, older men to younger men. The Bible's already way ahead of us, of course, on this. But are you encouraging 60-somethings who are and particularly 70-somethings who have retired and, you know, their life now involves a lot of sitting at home or reading or something? They'll be excited about mentoring younger people. I should have mentioned in my younger leaders group, the two most enthusiastic and constant attenders are two 70-year-olds. Andrew is mentoring one of the young guys, and Ian is mentoring one of the young guys. And coming to that group, they say, is the most exciting part of church life for them. And what they'll do is they meet 8 till 10 on a Saturday morning, and then the two of them, the old guy and the young guy, will go out for coffee at the local Sainsbury's, and they'll chat with each other. And oh my goodness, when I see that happen, I just want to cry. And I didn't arrange any of that, and I'm not there at all, and it's best that I'm not there at all. Older with younger. Share what it's like to live a faithful Christian marriage. Share what it's like with battles with the kids. I mean, I find myself now, I want to talk to older Christians saying, I'm new to this parenting lark, please help me. You know, what do I do with my 12-year-old who's watching stuff he shouldn't be watching? Well, how do I deal with that? Please, older Christian, can you share with me? I know I'm your pastor, but at this moment, I'm a really needy parent, and you've been there, and I admire so much how you've got through this all, and looking at your kids, they're doing well. Please help me. You know, if that was going on across the board, then we really would be coming family of God together, wouldn't we? We just use that term so blandly. You know, if there's any trouble in my life, my dad's straight on the phone for hours, hours. He'll weep with me. We've been weeping recently because my brother and sister-in-law's got a brain tumor. She's going to probably be dead by Christmas. There's been a lot of weeping together, but the family has really become family, you know, really family. That's Christ's vision of church. Read the book of Ephesians, you know, that he's calling out a people for himself from the world to be holy and precious in his sight, to show to the principalities and powers his mastery. See how these Christians love each other. See how they commit to each other. See how they've come out of the selfishness and brokenness of the world and have really started to form a community which speaks the gospel to a watching world. You know, we just don't take that near seriously enough. What time are we? Am I way past my time? 10:20. I don't know what time we're meant to finish. 10:30, I think. Right, we've got 10 minutes to go. Any questions or comments about all that waffle before I come on to my last section? Any questions or comments at all?
Some years ago, we got every one of our elders and deacons to adopt a young guy.
Right.
And it was very much that thing, especially it's a generational, oh, I've got nothing to give. But it was the most powerful thing in the lives of both, actually. But to hear today still those young guys who are 10 years on, but the influence of that older guy who... It just incalculable. It's just brilliant. So I think to encourage that in our churches is a marvelous Amen. Thing, especially for blokes. I think women do it more easily and instinctively, relationally. Mm-hmm. It's actually, you have to be fairly proactive in that.
Powerful. I have been blessed by this in my own life. 3 weeks ago, we had half-term holidays, and I was away for a week, and this is a sacrosanct week, just me and my wife and the kids. I wouldn't come away from anything for that week, but I did, because there's a guy in his 70s who has become a mentor to me, and he died while I was away, and I got to see him just the day before I was going, and I didn't want to tell the family, can I please take the funeral? But I'd have been gutted if they didn't want me to do it. And yet scared to death that I had to prepare a funeral while I was away with my family, and I didn't want to come back and all of that kind of stuff. But I just had to. He would have been just about the only guy in the world that I would have come back for, because time with family is just so sacrosanct. The family rearranged the funeral to be at a time when I could be back. And time with their sons and family, because they knew of the relationship I had with this guy, and I tell you, it wasn't me pastoring this guy. It was this guy pastoring me. He never knew it. Never knew it. He was one of these guys that, you know, 90% of your pastoral visits, you're thinking, oh, please, Lord, help me with this. When I went to this guy, it was called a pastoral visit. I loved it. We chatted about everything under the sun. And we chatted about parenting, all of this kind of stuff. I love the man. And I had to be there. Absolutely had to be there. And when I think of that relationship, older to younger, how precious it could be across the board for the church if these things could happen. Thank you, Trevor. That's very helpful. Yep. One more question, sorry.
This matter of getting other people in the church, other elders and so on, to do the pastoral care, the visiting, the caring, the, if I can say it, some of the fluffy stuff. One of the challenges that I'm finding is that I've got people who are good, who are willing to do that, but they really struggle with the confrontation bit, the rebuking bit, and the, you can put an arm around someone and tell them they're loved and God loves them and they're precious and all that sort of thing, but the, if you really want to move forward, you need to sort this out. They struggle with, and they see that as being my job. Mm-hmm. Have you got any thoughts on that?
Number one, I would be very wary of sending anybody to rebuke somebody who didn't feel very uncomfortable about rebuking. I feel horrendously uncomfortable about rebuking. The best rebukers are those who feel desperately uncomfortable about rebuking, aren't they? When I get somebody who's warming their hands and saying, you know, this guy, he is the last person in the world. I would also say, judge that person, judge the nature of their spiritual life, how long they've been, the wisdom, you know, judge for yourself. Will they have wisdom to do it? Because it could just be a fear factor that actually once they do it, it'll be a blessing. Or it could just be a young believer and it actually needs extra input. You've just got to judge that situation, I think, at the time. But to also teach each other to rebuke well. But I still think the very best rebuke scenario is when there's been a deep relationship one-to-one. And if at all possible, to encourage that person, but talk with them in advance about how you would do it, what you would say, and just say, look, I'm saying this because I love you, that I want the absolute best for you. And pray that God will use that. But you still might find that that person will utterly take the hump. But the reason why they're utterly taking the hump is because they're not allowing the Spirit to work in their lives, not because the rebuke's wrong. Yeah, that's the problem with rebuke. There's lots of rebukes that have been well presented by godly people, and it's messed people up. Totally. The problem's with the person who's being rebuked. And I found again and again, you expose any sin in anybody, and they become like a Rottweiler. To begin with, become like a Rottweiler. You know, and I've got involved. My hardest days in church ministry over 14 years has been exposing sin in somebody. And it's just, what was that? What does that proverb say? When you get involved in somebody else's argument, it's like grabbing a dog by the ears. Yeah. And it'll all come out. And particularly when that guy is influential and entrenched in the church. Oh, boy. Then they get the PR mechanisms. I can't believe. You know, I've seen that. But is it wrong to expose sin because of that? If we stopped doing everything that was right to do because it would put people off, we wouldn't be gospel ministers. We do that every Sunday by presenting Christ, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But you're right, it's easier to do that in front of 500 than one-on-one. But we really need this in church life for the purity of the church. There's an Achan in every church. You know that story, that Joshua 7 story? Achan who stole the stuff and he needed confrontation. And it's difficult to read that story today. The community had to pick up stones to stone him and his family to death. Thankfully, we're a new covenant. But God was pretty direct about allowing sin in the camp. It's not just the individual issue in that believer's life. But if there's a believer there who is continuing in a sinful lifestyle, and anybody who tries to confront them, they just become like this gnarling dog, and there's no sign of the Spirit there. You're talking about discipline issues there, to be honest. You want to give that time and help the person once that's been raised. Will they calm down in a while, and will they see sense in a while? You give them that time. But that becomes a scenario of one person went to one to say, you've got a problem here. The person will not receive it. Then you come back, take somebody else with you and say, will you receive it? And then if not, then the whole church. But the fact that we have to get to that level sometimes of whole churches, but hopefully that's very rare, but that shows that rebuke needs to be going on regularly. And sometimes between ordinary members, it doesn't say elders go and rebuke. It doesn't actually say that. It gives Christians opportunity to do that. So I don't know. These are horrendously difficult questions, and it's a case-by-case basis, but those are a few meandering thoughts. Right, we've got very little time left. I just want to encourage this last section, section 4, teach people how to suffer well. The Keswick Convention, which my wife and I are a lot involved in, did a series on Ecclesiastes in the evening. It was about 3 years ago, I think. And I got roped into a prayer team. Somebody was missing from the prayer team, wasn't meant to be there, but I got roped into the prayer team. And it was incredible every night, the line of people waiting to ask questions about the series on Ecclesiastes. What do you do when life isn't going the way you planned it to? Was the whole series. Every night was this. And I was stunned to see that these middle-of-the-road evangelicals who wanted Bible teaching and had probably come from reasonably conservative evangelical churches around were coming up and saying every time, so you mean when my friend's telling me that, you know, my daughter's going to get healed, you're saying it might not happen? These guys have been watching a lot of God TV as well. And the prosperity gospel, we think that, you know, good, solid conservative churches have nothing to do with prosperity teaching. I believe you me, there's a whole pile of prosperity teaching out there in conservative churches. Not necessarily from what's said in the pulpit, but what they're watching on TV, on Sky. And, you know, they think they're doing a good thing by watching Christian channels, and they're hearing this garbage about if you're only faithful to Christ, you know, you'll fly first class, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and you'll have perfect dentistry. And, you know, it's pervasive. Africa is already full of it. America, in a growing way. You know, Joel Osteen, I mean, what do you say? And the people that are reading Joel Osteen, they must do because he produces bestsellers. But this is garbage, and it's heresy. And where it affects the most is godly people who are suffering deeply, and there's no way out. I was speaking to the father of folks in another church whose name I won't mention. And his daughter was dying of cancer. And I spoke to him at the funeral of his daughter. And this guy said to me, his biggest problem was the number of people who came to his daughter and son-in-law and said, I've had a word from the Lord that your daughter is going to be healed. And he said why that was so difficult was because in his Bible readings, in his prayer time, he felt the Lord telling him, you've got to get ready for this. And it was a complete clash. And what I think was happening in that place was there was both public teaching about, you know, God heals 9 times out of 10, and mix that with the warm desires that these Christians had for this lady to be healed. And possibly even Bible reading notes, which were giving false ideas about this. Add that all together, and it becomes this toxic mix of promises that are not fulfilled. Thankfully, this Christian father was a godly, mature man who was able to deal with it. He said, that's the hardest bit of today is that. The hardest bit of today is that. And there's a lot of this prosperity nonsense going around. We need to teach people a theology of suffering. Because if you read Scripture carefully, it's right there. It's right in the Garden of Eden. A theology of suffering. Within the second generation, Adam and Eve's one son is killing their other son. There's a theology of suffering, and Adam and Eve are crying out to the Lord, and Seth is produced. Theology of suffering is all the way through. You don't just have to go to Job, but of course Job. Who preaches Job today? Well done, that man. 1 Peter, so much suffering there. Romans, so much suffering there. 2 Timothy. In fact, I've become convinced, I've gone through 2 Timothy so many times now with these younger leaders. You know, we've gone through the whole 2 Timothy about 10 times now. I think the big idea of 2 Timothy is come and suffer for the gospel. That's the big idea, as Paul is sharing. Come, you have seen my afflictions, Timothy. Let me point to them so that you will know what it's like to be a gospel minister. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. That is the call today. And if we really say in our congregations that we want to be like Jesus, we cannot bypass suffering. Suffering is our pathway to glory. Acts, we must. It's the verb of divine necessity, dei in the Greek. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not saying, look, suffering is the unfortunate byproduct of living in a fallen world. God doesn't really have it. No, suffering is the gateway to glory. So we have that astonishing passage about rejoicing in your sufferings in James. Why would you rejoice in them? We have that at the end of Philippians 1. It talks about giving thanks to God who has given you the grace gift, which is the word charismata in the Greek, the same word we get charismatic from. He's given you the grace gift of what? Suffering for him. That was a grace gift. And in what way is it a grace gift? Well, because it helps me to be like Christ, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection. Paul's almost saying there, I will not attain to the resurrection unless I've known the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, unless I've really become a bona fide Christian. Becoming a Christian is becoming a sufferer. Does anybody teach that way today? And I would say the more this God TV rubbish, and of course it's not all rubbish, and there's another thing that needs to be nuanced, but all this prosperity stuff that's swirling around the church, because that is so prevalent today, we need to go double on preaching about suffering, because suffering is core to discipleship. You know, it's Jesus' conversation with Peter on the beach, isn't it? They'll take you somewhere, Peter, one day. And this is the way you'll glorify me. You'll glorify me in part by standing at Pentecost and preaching in my name. And you'll glorify me in part by going around Asia and Europe communicating the gospel. You will glorify me most, though, Peter, because they're going to take you one day and crucify you upside down in Rome. And actually, they'll build a church after you as well, but I won't tell you that yet. Suffering is the pathway to glory. It was for Jesus, and it is for us. Take up your cross and follow me. If any man will let a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. What does it mean to lose your life? It means to be willing to suffer. Hebrews, go outside the camp to face the shame and reproach he bore. Talking to Jewish Christians there who are giving up on their Christianity because they're facing such persecution from their fellow Jews. And he's saying to these Jews, look, Christ is worth dying for. So go to him outside the camp, the place of curse and scourge, and share suffering with him. And that'll be your pathway to glory. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the future glory that's to come. It's everywhere. It's soaked in it. And of course, the central theme of our whole faith is God's suffering. And let me tell you, because I come from the community where the Aberdeen stabbing occurred, Cults Academy, where the boys stabbed the other boy. That's the school my son goes to. And last Thursday night, I was at a vigil in a Church of Scotland parish church. The place was utterly packed. And the reason why the place was utterly packed was both the trauma that a murder could happen, but really asking the question, where do we go now? What philosophy or movement has any kind of answer for suffering? And these kids who are as godless as they come and have never darkened the door of a church, there were about 1,000 of them in a church that seats 300. And there were 6 ministers taking part, 2 liberal and 4 evangelical. The liberals had nothing to say. Hug a tree was basically what they said. Hug each other and, you know, make sure you're having plenty of snacks tonight. And it's lovely to be together, isn't it? That lasted about 5 minutes. And I was so proud of him. Our youth pastor got up, who had been on Sky TV that morning, jumped on by a reporter. I was so proud of him. He's part of the Younger Leaders Academy as well, by the way. And he said he just took us through Friday, Gethsemane, the cross, the darkness, the pain of Christ himself, and then said it took 3 days to wait for hope to come when Jesus died and rose again. It'll probably take a lot longer here, but you won't find it in any other place. Come back to the cross. Guess which of those ministers all the kids came flocking to afterwards to ask questions. Suffering and death and resurrection is the message that we bring to the world. And it's the only hope. And there's no other religion that has it. No other religion that has it. Even Islam doesn't have it near to the extent that Christianity has it. Our God hangs from a cross and then shares richly with all those who live the crucified life. That's the message we take to the world. It's deep, it's rich, it's profound. And we lose something huge from our gospel when we're not prepared to talk about suffering or try and sweep it under the carpet. And then in prayer meetings, this is the biggest problem, you know. Our prayer meetings is full of, you know, understand there's a list of pastoral needs in the church, and everybody still starts with, Lord, heal them, Lord, heal them, Lord, heal them, Lord, heal them. And you go, hang on a second. If God is sovereign, God has allowed this difficult experience in this Christian's life to do something in their lives. Before I pray for this person to be healed, I pray for God to do in that person's life what he wants to achieve through the suffering. And Lord, if it's in your will to heal them, then we pray that you'll heal them. No suffering is wasted in the life of a believer. Charles Spurgeon said, most men owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties. And he said that because he had depression from 21. And his ministry had a grandeur about it because he did it in the midst of depression. I'll stop there. Any last questions or comments or anything you would like to share?
We got a brother in our church family last Christmas. He was diagnosed with cancer.
Mm-hmm.
And I was talked to him. I said, David, how do you feel about that?
And he was diagnosed with cancer. And he was told he wouldn't see another Christmas. Well, it's 50 days to Christmas and he's still with us. Yeah. But he said, well, I should be in heaven. What have I got to lose? I've got everything to gain. So my role is helping them through that and not saying, David, God's going to heal you, because I think God's going to heal him. He's going to die of cancer, because we're all going to die. But his heart attitude is, well, what's it matter? I'm going to heaven. And his wife, bless her heart, just accepts that and has got an amazing peace about it.
And actually, the more wonderful thing
is a blessing.
The more wonderful thing from the eternal perspective is that that man is being transformed by the renewing of his mind while he's dying. Because he's only dying outwardly. Inwardly, he's being renewed day by day. And actually, in the broad scheme of things, that's more important than that he gets bodily healed. Probably. We're so body-focused. But Paul, you know that Paul has that wrestling match with himself in Philippians 1? You think, Paul, what, have you just drunk too much coffee today? I don't know. He starts having, which is better for me? To die and go and be with the Lord, or to go back and disciple church? I don't know, Lord. I'm so tempted to die and be with you. You know, how can we begin to think that way? What a beautiful way to be thinking. And I am recklessly careless about whether I live or die. Live, I go on serving the Lord. Die, oh, I'm with Jesus. Bring it on, please. There's a lovely book actually written by, is it a Cambridge pastor who died young and wrote a book about dying? Mark Ashton. My guess is that'll be one of the most important things he did in his ministry, preparing people to die well. What a great message we have for the world as well. When you die, don't listen to Dawkins. What did Dawkins say? That he doesn't want anybody to have a tape recorder at his deathbed so that nobody says, I came to Christ, you know, towards the end. He doesn't have a clue what waits him. Has no idea. We do. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Sorry, we're past our time. One final question.
I just want to say two things. Thank you very much for tremendously helpful sessions. I've really appreciated them. I'm left with one question. Who pastors you as the pastor?
Thank you. That's a lovely question. I appreciate being asked that. I think it's wise for every pastor to have somebody out with the circle of their church, because the circle of their church is too close, and things can easily get messy in your church with people you don't think at the minute it might get messy with, but it might. I think every pastor does well to have some kind of person, wise person outside the church that they can talk to and be real with. I probably haven't done that very well in my own life, but the beautiful thing is that my father has been a pastor all his life and understands pastoral ministry from inside out. And praise God, what God's grace in my life, he is the best single pastoral carer I know anywhere. And of course, he'll drop anything when something's happening to me. So we just share deeply. I've got to be careful with him, though, because he suffered from depression himself. And He's not there now, so I need to be careful what I share and when I share it, but we just have great times on the phone together. But you're absolutely right. Everybody who's carrying a church needs to be carried as well. And it's lovely to say, well, Jesus will carry you. But Jesus has also given you other gifts called people, wise people, pastoral people outside your church network who can come and bless you. But also, that's a great encouragement if you're in a little church and you feel you're carrying the burden alone to push the boat out and get involved with other local church leaders. I'm sure God's put at least one person in your sphere of influence. There's another godly evangelical minister who believes largely the things that you believe. If you have to drive half an hour to meet with them once a month, do that. Because those things will keep you in ministry longer, I promise you. And they'll help you to see life a bit more clearly. Do you remember that Psalm 73 Asaph thing we were talking about? Where Asaph, this godly man, he's a worship leader. He's kind of, you know, one of the great pastors of his generation. But he's loaded with this, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous perish? And then he enters the sanctuary. I wonder if that sanctuary was a wise other Christian that he spoke to. He doesn't tell us what the sanctuary was. Was it the temple? For me, if I go into church, that's the last place where churches where the problems come from. Is there a wiser, older head? God has sanctuaries out there for you. You've just got to go and find them and be faithful to them. You find generally that those who love much are loved greatly in return. I think that's true. So love well. And when your time comes of real struggle, and it will, if you want to be like Jesus, and maybe it already has, people will gather around you. Great. Thanks very much. Let me just pray. Father, just bless every person and church represented here, Father. I pray that anything that I've said that's just useless will be quickly forgotten. But anything that I've said that has been inspired by the Spirit will be helpful to us from these three sessions. And Lord, that our churches will be blessed and will grow deeply together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That pastoral care will be real, that accountability will be sought for. And that, Father, we would be both mothers caring for our flock and fathers urging them on to be like Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Savior who suffered for us, who doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Thank you that he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And we follow his pathway of suffering until a new day dawns and glory fills our souls. Help us to serve you well until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.